All right, good morning, everybody. This morning, if you'll turn your Bibles to Isaiah 29, that's where we'll be this morning, Isaiah 29. Next week, I'll be gone. We're going up to regionals for Mariah's swim team, so Peterson will be filling in for me, teaching next Sunday morning, just so you're aware. That you don't have to come to church then, since he's teaching us. That's your biggest fear as a fill-in. It's like, oh, God, is anybody going to come kind of thing? So bring your friends, fill it up. This next Saturday will be our last one for the TPUSA series. It's a 3-Saturday series. I believe next Saturday is the last one. 10 a.m., join them for that. Women's Luncheon is coming up April 12th, 10:30 to 3. Bring a side salad. Sign up, please. There's a sign-up sheet in the back. And a flyer you can grab if you want to. Good Friday service, April 18th, 7 p.m. It's a family service, so kids will be in with us. Join us for that special time of reading and prayer. It'll be a lot like the Christmas Eve service that we have. And then Sunday, Easter Sunday, April 20th, we'll have our outdoor service at 6:30 a.m., kind of meeting here, and we head on back to the platform. Just go out this back door and circle around. I wouldn't try going over the bridge. It's awfully slick in the morning, and that's the last thing we need is a rescue call on Easter Sunday. So 6:30 a.m. And if you can't get up for that and just feel like sleeping in and enjoying your Easter Sunday, join us at 9 o'clock and 11 a.m. for our normal service times. That's what's coming up and happening here. Oh, also, Rod wants me to mention he's doing our directory again. If you're interested in being in the directory, fill this out. If you're in the directory, you need to correct some things. You've changed address, email, phone number. Fill one of these out anyway to the best of your knowledge, should be your knowledge, and then turn it in so that we can get that updated. And if you don't want to be, you don't have to be in it. It's not a membership thing or anything. It's just you can call each other up and go out for coffee and stuff. That's all that's for, so feel free to update that. All right, let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this morning and our time in song and in prayer right now and in fellowship. And now we're getting into your word, and we pray that you'd speak. That we'd have ears to hear, eyes to see. We know that comes from you, and we'll learn that today in this chapter, that our ability to understand and comprehend comes from your Holy Spirit teaching us and guiding us, and that's what we want. We just desire to draw close to you this morning, and so would you draw close to us. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter in Isaiah 29, Well, God splits it in half, basically. The first half is a correction, of course. That's most of Isaiah, a correction against Israel. But specifically, it'll be against Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the place of David. And halfway through, though, he does give hope in saying that this is the opportunity to return or for a revival to take place in this city. And so in the nation in general. Now, as we go through this, he's going to call it Ariel, the city Ariel, but it's the place where David lived. So we know that he's referring to it as Jerusalem, and we'll explain that here in a minute. Verses 1 and 2. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. It says it several times. Ariel, the word, means altar of God. This is where the temple is. In this one, this is a modern view with the hopefully the rebuilding that'll take place, they hope, on the Temple Mount. And that's the picture of the new temple that'll be built eventually, the third temple. We have, as born-again believers, we understand what this means. We're not going to get into that today. We won't be here to see this happen, but this is an artist's rendition of what that would look like. And for today's purposes, it serves us well. And so the temple is where the altar, right in front of that building with the gold around the top, is the altar where they would do the sacrifices. And that's what this Ariel means. And for that altar to have that, you see how they've flattened it or made a plateau in the city for this flat space. And it's called the hearth. The whole upper area is called the hearth, and the altar rests on the hearth, and that's where, that's where the altar is. Now, what God is going to do here in this chapter is say that the whole city, Jerusalem, is also on a plateau, okay? So we've got the flat spot in Jerusalem, but if you look at Jerusalem, it's actually flattened out and on top of a plateau as well. He says, I'm making the whole city, Jerusalem, like the hearth. So what's coming against Jerusalem, it's if the whole city of Jerusalem is the altar, okay, and fire's coming. And it's meant to bring them back to the Lord. So that's kind of our picture and understanding here. Three times a year, the Israelites were called to the city to worship God at this altar, to offer burnt sacrifices and worship for various reasons. This chapter is in response to Israel's closeness to God with their lips or speech ritualistically, but their heart was distant as far as worship goes. And that'll be towards the end of the chapter, but he'll say, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And that's the problem. The temple had never been so full. It had never been so packed with worshipers. But it was only lip service. It was only ritualistic. It was only because of requirements. Their hearts were distant, vacant during the worship. And God noticed that. And that's very important to God. And that's where we get our lesson for us this morning, is to attend or to show up at church and not have our hearts there also, as if we're not there as far as God's concerned. That's the problem. And as much as I'd like to teach that, be here, you know, be here. And your heart better, Dale, I'll pick on this side today. Red shirt, that's just drew my eye right there. You know, get your heart right, Dale, and be here. I can't do that. You can't make that happen. I want revival as much as anybody else, but that's not something that we can produce. Revival is simply this. It's one person, but lots of one persons, having a brand new, excited relationship with God that's heart to heart with the Lord. And those folks individually all come together, and it's exciting. So if you look up Google picture of revival, you'll see two different pictures. You'll see pictures of a bunch of hands in a crowd all lifted up, and that's someone's idea of revival. And then you'll see a guy on top of a mountaintop by himself with his hands raised up, and that's their idea of a revival. Well, both are true, but the most important one and the only one that matters is the single guy on top of the mountain, because you can't make a group revive. That's individual, heart to heart between God and you. And you may be the only one in a crowd of 300 that's having a revival that is still a revival. And we'll talk about that as we go through this chapter. God is moving them to stop honoring him with lip service only and to move into worshiping from their hearts. And that comes from, and starts with, taking away everything that you're building your faith upon that isn't of him. And so he's going to do that. He's going to make the entire plateau of Jerusalem, the things they were most proud of, the jewel of the Middle East, become the altar. This is where sacrifice is made. This is where humility is birthed. This is where a change of heart takes place, is at the altar. And so he's going to do that. Verses 3 through 5. Pay attention to who's doing this. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. I'm bringing against you works, siege works. This is a medieval version. This is not what they would see. But this gives us an idea of what a siege is when an army wanted to defeat a walled city. Well, they've got the resources in there. They're prepped. You know, they've got water sources, food sources. So the idea is to wait them out. modern day version of this in our political system would be an embargo, basically, like we've done to Cuba and so on. Nobody can take in or out, basically. So you just live with what you've got. That's the idea here. So I'm going to do this. Now, it's going to be your enemies, but it's me letting your enemies do this. And that's what God's trying to proclaim here and let them know. Don't make a mistake that I'm going to be on your side and that you can pray your way out of this from within your walls. I'm the one that brought them there. This is something that I'm working out in your heart. As Christians, God will move us in different directions. We have grace and mercy from God all day long. We know that. But he is also conforming us into the image of his son, Jesus. And there will be things that God brings into our lives to move us in a direction that we need to get moved in. We'd either become stale or sedentary, you know, in our walk with the Lord. Our growth has stopped. We've plateaued. And God will move things in and say, look, you're not listening to me. I've been gentle. I'm speaking to you through my word in your quiet times, and you're nodding your head in agreement, but I'm not seeing effort. I'm not seeing a movement on your part to do the things you're nodding at, you know? So God will bring in things like this, enemies that will cause us to go to our knees in a longer prayer life, as God's been trying to get that out of us, perhaps. Well, let me give you something to pray about, I guess, so that we can have more time together. Because it isn't that he is mad at you and says, I deserve more from you. It's that this is to your detriment for you to not be praying more in your life. You're going to start relying on your own intellect. You're going to start being distracted by the world. It is moving you away from me, whether you know it or not. And I need you to be more proactive in defending your position with me, staying close to me, even though it's peacetime. Even though there isn't anything to pray about right now, I want you close to me because it's going to come and you won't be ready for it. You'll be caught off guard. I want you to come close in prayer. And so he brings these things against us, this siege idea against the nation of Israel. The altar in Jerusalem was on a flattened portion of the city. The altar was there for burnt sacrifices. And he's going to make the whole city this by bringing these enemies. You can see the fire moving in. That's the idea of the siege. The fire is moving in and it's going to cause them to, well, turn. Let's see if I can do this right. This is Masada. Interesting story about Masada. This is in Israel and it's on the top of a plateau. I can give you a better picture of the plateau there. And this is a city on top of it, more like a fortress, basically. And the zealots of Israel, when they were fighting the Romans in their first battle with them, war with them, retreated to this place and thought they could wait it out. Well, it was getting ugly, and they were losing. And, well, I'll read the story to you. I did actually write it down. The siege at Masada, which took place in 72 to 73 AD, was the first or the final act of the first Jewish-Roman war. The Roman army, led by Lucius Silva, surrounded the mountaintop fortress of Masada with a 2.5-mile stone wall to isolate the 960 Jewish Sicarian rebels, or zealots, as they were called. They were hiding there. The Romans then built a siege ramp to enter the fortress. That's that mound that we just read about in Isaiah. That's the only reason I'm bringing this up. Not that we need to know all the details of Masada, but this shows us the mound that they built. That's still there today. So if you go to Israel and you go to Masada, and that's part of your tour, you get to go up into the fortress. There. Fortress, you get to go up there. And you can take a gondola, right, if you want to. And I would advise taking the gondola up. But you can run down it if you want to. There's a path that goes all the way down, which is kind of fun. You do the path. I did the run, and that was when I could do the run. Now I can't do the run. I'll take the gondola down. Thank you very much. So that's the situation. And so here you have the city. Here you have the plateau. And even in the plateau, you can see what they did to get up there. They built that mound, and that's still there to this day. That's a current picture. Gondola's on the backside. And they just rock after rock after rock. I mean, no bulldozers back then. And some of you earth movers know exactly what that would mean to do something like that with just an army, you know, and wheelbarrows. You know, after a while, you'd be like, I don't know, think this is going to work. But it did. And they built this siege mound and were able to then go and take that place. And the zealots, instead of being taken, all committed suicide on top of the thing that's supposed to be taken by the Roman army. So what does that have to do with our thing today? Well, God was telling them, I'm going to do this. There won't be an escape. We're going to come and build this siege against you, and this is the fire, and there's going to be a mound, and there is no way around this. You're going to think your walls are going to protect you, but nothing is going to protect you from this, because when I want to do a work in your life, I'm going to do a work in your life. As Christians, we prayed a long time ago when we were born again, God, make me into who you want me to be. Conform me into the image of Christ. Well, as you read about Christ, you discover who he is and who he was and what he, how he showed us what we're supposed to be like. He was humble and he was impoverished and a man who didn't have a place to lay his head at night and expected his disciples to follow suit, you know, kind of thing, and to still be joyous and to still trust the Lord and to go out without any money and do ministry, regardless of whether you have funding or not for it. You just go and you trust the Lord every step of the way and you preach the gospel and he's called us to that. So when we pray, when we're born again, God, make me who you want me to be. Well, he says, I'm conforming you into the image of Christ. We should expect our lives to begin to look like Christ, sacrificial, full of humility, the word of God on our lips, regardless of the audience, regardless of who, regardless of the how that's going to affect us in our lives, we're called to be ambassadors, and we will ambassad. It's not a word, but it sounds funny. We're going to do it, you know. Well, Israel had stopped, and for a long time they had been just showing up and doing the minimum requirements by law to consider themselves Jews. And God says, I'm tired of this. And throughout the Old Testament, throughout the prophets, and I didn't do all the quotes that I could do, but he's just, you know, I'm tired of the blood of, I'm not pleased by all the dead animals. You get me wrong. I'd rather you not sin and have to bring all the dead animals, is my point, you know, and now I'm paraphrasing God, and I'm going to be careful with that, but that's the gist. You think I'm pleased with all the blood that flows from the temple at the sacrifice, and I'm not. That was put into place because you can't control yourself, and you sin, and I don't want broken fellowship with you. So I had to find a way and make a way for you to have that fellowship with me again, and that's through the blood of lambs and through the blood of goats and through the blood of bulls. That's how we get back into, because that's important to me. But I would rather you be obedient and not have to bring the sacrifices, you know? Yes, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and I'm very thankful that the blood of Jesus continually washes me. I'm just sad that he continually has to wash me. That's the point. To get to that place in our walk with Jesus is to where we just say those words every time we sin, blood of Jesus, blood of Jesus. We fall very close into line with what God's correcting them over here. We're honoring with our lips, but our lives speak otherwise. Our mouths are saying the right thing, and we're going to church, and we're doing the rituals that are required for that fellowship to be with God, but our hearts are far from it. The sin doesn't really bother us anymore because we got the blood of Jesus. And God says, no, you missed the point. Yes, I want fellowship with you. Yes, I want you to be under grace and mercy, but and grace is, it's endless, and the mercy is endless in Jesus, for sure. But we don't want to continually dip into that pool. We can continually dip into that pool. We can, but he also wants us to stop sinning, you know? And that's what this chapter's about. I understand that you're walking and you're coming and you're showing up three times a year, and boy, I've never seen so many animals before in my life, and you're following the rules, the law, right to the letter. But the rules and the law was given to show you that you're morally bankrupt. It wasn't meant for you to stay morally bankrupt. It was meant to show you that you're that and to bring you back. I put the pictures in here, so I better use them. From Masada, from this event, there's a phrase that Israel uses. It says, Masada shall never fall again. And then they've shortened it to never again. And if you go outside of the Dachau, oh, I did the wrong thing. I do that every time. Hold on. This is the Dachau concentration camp in Germany. And it says right there in the middle, never again. They get that from Masada. We'll never put ourselves in that position to where we had to kill ourselves on top of Masada. We'll never again let this happen to our country again and to our people group. And I only put this in here because it doesn't have much to do with the text, but it does help you understand why we pray for the peace of Jerusalem and why we need to understand Israel has a right to defend themselves. And they need to do whatever it takes to keep these folks at bay, no matter what. Because that is their slogan nationally. We're not going to let this happen again. I don't care who comes against us. And from Scripture, we know the world does. The world comes against them. And anytime you see that anti-Semitism rising, and that's our red flag warning that it's coming. And the convincing and the propaganda is out there to get the whole world to come against this one problem child, Israel. They own all the media, you'll hear them say. They own all this. They own all the banks. They all this. They're nothing but this. They're nothing but that. And why do we keep giving them funding? And why do we do that? And did, you know, Christians, if anybody, need to be fully aware of where that comes from and what spirit that's of, and to be guarded against that. Are they believers? No. Do they need to become believers? Absolutely. Are they saved? No. Do they go to hell? Absolutely. None of that's in dispute. They need Jesus. But the scriptures tell us as born-again believers that there's going to come a second chance for the nation of Israel to come and find their Messiah and believe on Jesus for their salvation. And they do in the book of Revelation. During that final tribulation period, that seven-year period, they do come to know the Lord. These aren't believers now, but they're future believers. And we need to treat them as such and be very careful about that. So that's the only reason I put this in here. I know it doesn't have much to do with the text, but it's important to know where that Masada fit in there. Verses 6 through 8. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquakes and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her in her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams and looks, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams and looks and he drinks, but he awakes and indeed he is faint and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. God is saying this judgment and this punishment will be quick and devastating. Bewildered and paralyzed with fear, the judgment of God will seem like a dream. Some of the questions they may ask themselves in the middle of this is, how did we get here? How has it come to this? You know, the church was full, or the temple was full. We were doing everything. And how do we get to this place to where God has to come against us like this? This is a question that is asked by backsliding believers as well. God's mercy and patience is also, it's deceptive for us as believers. And what I mean by that is God will let you sin and call out to you peacefully and call out to you quietly and call out to you quietly to return to him and continually speak carefully to you in hopes that that's all it takes. Gentle parenting. Please, just listen to me. This is a mistake. You're in error. You need to return now. Let's make this easy, right? Until it's not easy anymore. And gentle parenting works until it doesn't. And the backsliding Christian, when God finally intervenes supernaturally in their lives and brings them to the end of themselves or to rock bottom, that's the question they ask themselves. How did I get here? I don't even remember getting here. I don't remember traveling this path. Or how did I end up so low and so far from God in my heart? But I was at church every Sunday. And the backslider, when this difficulty comes into their life that shakes them to their core, they begin to go over in their mind backtracking, retracing their steps. When did I get off the path that God had for me? When did this take place? I picked this picture here. I don't know that it's great, but it looks adventurous. It looks exciting. It looks like, well, that's the path everybody takes. And I've heard that it's more fun to take the path less traveled, right? Well, not always. Not always. That may not take you to your destination that you want. And oftentimes when we get off of God's path for our life, we didn't know. We thought God would join us on that path even. Maybe that's how it started here. Hey, God, I'm going to take an adventure. I know it's not exactly what you had planned for me. I know you had showed me to take a few steps this direction, but I'm going to go this way. And we ask God to bless our efforts, to join us on our path. And God's pretty faithful to say, no, that path leads to destruction. I'm not going to join you there. I'm not going to bless you there. I will continue to call for you as long as you can hear my voice. Get back on the path, get back on the path. But pretty soon, you're going to be so distant from me, you're not going to hear from me, and I'm going to have to come looking for you. Because I tried to call you back, but you wouldn't listen to me. And when I come get you, you're not going to want me to come get you. And that happens. Thankfully, it'd be better if we listened to that gentle parenting, but thankfully, God doesn't just stop with, well, I guess he didn't hear me. No, he comes looking for us. We get all excited when he says he left the 99 to find the one. Yeah, but that was a long walk back on his shoulders, you know? It was best just to sit right at his feet, be as close to the shepherd as possible, not find the limits, not find the edge, you know? The believer begins to retrace their steps to see if they can identify where they left the path of God's will, to find the path of peace, safety, love, and care. That path that God wants us to be on is full of those things. To be in God's presence is to have those things: peace, safety, love, and care. Sometimes we can take those four things for granted, being on God's path, and crave adventure, crave struggle even. You know, God says, I don't have that for you. You're not capable of handling the struggle that you're about to go down. That path that you're on is going to be more struggle than you can do on your own. And I can't join you there because I don't bless sin. I don't bless disobedience. I don't bless rebellion. I don't join you. You join me. And so the nation of Israel is being brought back to the correct path, is the idea. Now he moves into this next section, 9 through 14, big section here, the blindness of disobedience. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who's literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, please read this. And he says, I am illiterate, or I am not literate. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Blindness. It's important to know, I think, right off the bat, that vision and understanding comes from God. It says his will. It's by his Holy Spirit that we understand anything. And we don't get to say. Our eyes are opened. Most of the time when Jesus was healing blind people while he was here in any of the Gospels was meant to show this picture right here that we're talking about. You can do nothing to give yourself sight, but I can bring sight to you. You can cry out to me, Jesus, save me, like the blind man did, and they told him to be quiet. He would cry out all the louder, Jesus of Nazareth. And he got his attention, and he came over and healed him. That's our part. We're not completely dead. We do cry out, and God opens our eyes. Blindness can be partial or total. When a lost soul becomes a believer in Jesus, a born-again believer, we often describe the experience as a blind man receiving his sight. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. The nation of Israel was found by God and delivered from Egypt and told and was told and taught how to walk as children of God. We remember the scenario in Exodus, don't we? God taught them. Over time, the walk of their obedience lost its appeal as their gratitude waned. At some point, the saved can get to a place where they feel they've repaid their debt of gratitude and their worship is now to be appreciated by God. They may even expect God to reciprocate with favor or blessings. Nobody ever says that part out loud. But after a while, and I've been walking with the Lord for a very long time, 32 years now. I've been a pastor here for 22 or more years, I don't know, 25 years maybe, 24 years. I can speak from experience to having to battle those thoughts sometimes and that heart that can sneak up on you. Like, I've been doing this a long time, you know. I mean, I was only lost for 18 years, and that's not fair because as a baby, what am I supposed to do, you know? So maybe give me some accountability here. Maybe 15 years. I'll start at the age of 3, you know. Well, I've been doing this a lot longer than 15 years, and you get to that place where it's like, kind of balanced out. What a dumb thing to think. You know it's dumb. It's only when you say it out loud that you realize how stupid that thought is, you know. We don't worship God as repayment. We worship God for who he is. Even in hell, if I was to go to hell, I would still worship him for who he is. He's worthy of worship. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my destination even. I've come to the place in my walk with the Lord, it doesn't matter whether I make it to hell or to heaven. Either way, I'm worshiping God for who he is. He's beautiful. He's wonderful. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's everything I want to be, and I know I'm not. And that's just really great to look at. I mean, I'll never be as big as the Grand Canyon. I'm getting there, but I'll never be as big as the Grand Canyon, but it sure is awesome to look at. Our God is so infinitely larger than us and more capable and crazy beautiful. I can't help but worship him regardless of my state of sin. See, now I know I'm going to heaven because I believe him at his word, because he's good, not because I'm good. He doesn't save bad men to be good men. You know the platitude here that I'm going with. He saves dead men to be alive. He does that for us. And I'm alive now in Christ. But I worship him not as a way of paying back a debt. I worship him because of who he is. And I serve him because of who he is. That's an act of worship for me, to serve him. The nation of Israel had gotten away from that. At some point, the saved can get to a place where they feel like the repaid debt of gratitude and their worship is now appreciated by God and that God should reciprocate with favor and blessings. I went to church. How come things aren't straightened out yet? I've done my quiet time 7 days in a row. You know, where's the blessing? No, you do 7 days with God because you need it and because it's a blessing to do it. Not for something that might come at the end, a payday of some kind. Blindness begins to set in. It starts as a dimming light, the dulling of color, and the fading of focus. The nation has become or has come to a place where the biblically illiterate don't understand the text, so they call it sealed. And the illiterate are just that. They don't know the Bible, so not only is it sealed to them, it's a foreign language to them. That's the idea behind this. They know they need something, and they found this book, and they don't know what to do with it. Can you, you're the priest, can you read that? That's sealed. Sorry. Sealed? Says who? If God doesn't say it's sealed in the text, it's not sealed. It's not hidden. It doesn't need to be discovered by somebody else for me to read. I can do it myself by the Holy Spirit. It's not sealed. There's a veil over me. There's a blindness that needs to be removed. I need the Holy Spirit to be my teacher and guide. That's the problem here. My heart is far from the text. It's far from the God who wrote the text. That's the issue, not that the text is sealed. And to those who aren't priests, who aren't supposed to know the word, and you try to say, hey, can you read this? I've never read that in my life. How am I supposed to read it to you? I'm illiterate. Vision and insight is God's to give. Macular degeneration. I always like to bring some ailment into the teaching to make everybody a little depressed when they leave. My grandmother and grandfather both suffered from macular degeneration. And it's a funny disease. Most people just kind of go blind, you know, just gets light dimmer and dimmer. This is a weird one where it affects the center focus, the most focused part of your vision, and only leaves you with the peripheral. That's all you can see is the edges. And I remember my grandfather when he—I don't know who to look at. I'll use you because you. Why not, right? But when he'd look at me, he'd talk to me like this so he could see me. He'd have to look at Casey kind of there and blur him out completely, which is a blessing in and of itself. And then look at me with the peripheral like this. He'd always be doing this. I'm like, Grandpa, I'm over here, you know, kind of thing. And my dad had to explain to me, no, he can't see in the middle. He's doing that so that he can see you when he's talking to you. It's weird. I was 12. What do I know? That's what happens. And it's interesting, these physical ailments that show up in our lives are such pictures. And God, Jesus used those with the blind people being healed and deaf people being had their ears opened and all. These are all pictures and types of what he wants to do for us spiritually. As you go through those miracles, yes, it's wonderful that they get their sight back and they get their hearing back or they get their speech back. You know, wonderful miracles. I don't want to take away from what they are for what they are. But there's also a lot of spiritual lessons in there for that when we read those things. God wants to bring about clarity again for the nation of Israel. I don't want to be on the peripheral of your life. I want to be the center focus here. I want you to see me. I want you to be staring directly at me. And I want to be looking right back at you. In fact, he calls Jerusalem, Israel, the apple of his eye. I got you in focus. Why don't you have me in focus? I wish you had me in focus, you know. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. For now, that's why the church exists. Israel rejected their Messiah. God went to the Gentiles, and here we are today. And you can read Corinthians all about that to understand, and Romans and all about how God is not done with Israel. They're just sidelined for now until we get all the Gentiles. That's happened because of that blindness. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, Paul writing to the Ephesians says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, they have to blind their hearts in order for them to do the things that can only be done in the dark. As a born-again believer, if I want to sin, I have to darken that part of, if I'm going to do it without completely being miserable, I've got to move God's word away from me. And I need to leave the church people out of it. And I know what I can say in front of them, and I know what I can't say in front of them. And so you begin to darken those spiritual areas of your life so that you can sin freely. Never free. God never leaves us alone, but that's the idea, the blindness of their heart. Israel has blinded themselves. They've decided we don't want to see God in the focus, the center of our lives. We want him in the peripheral. We'll do what we're supposed to do, but we want to keep sinning the way we want to sin. Verses 15 through 16. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Or shall the thing made say of him who made it, he shall not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? I think this verse has been grossly misused and misunderstood. In context, we can clearly see what he's talking about here is they've lost their respect for their maker. Jesus is my friend because he says so. But I never make the mistake of me considering him just a friend. What's happened to the nation of Israel is they've lost God's majesty, his size. I mean, it would be great to be friends with a celebrity, maybe, you know? You could say, hey, and you drop the name, you know, and you start acting, you know, hey, we're buddies. We stand side by side. I don't grovel. He's my friend, you know, and we're close. I don't know if you've ever seen entourages around all these famous people, and they walk around like they're the pop star or like they're the hit. And they dress just as weird to draw attention to themselves to show that they're with so-and-so or whatever. But make no mistake about it. When so-and-so feels offended by someone in their entourage, that's not going to stand. You don't get to talk to me that way. Never forget that position. Now let's transfer that to the creator of the universe. He is my friend because he says so. And he's humble and he's gracious and he's merciful to me. But I never want to get my heart into the place where I think I'm equal to him or that he needs to respond to me and I don't respond to him, that I can walk alongside of him and talk trash, basically. You can't. He is who he is. There's a lack of respect in the nation of Israel, and God's about to bring it back. Unfortunately, those who have forgotten the majesty of God, it's easy to treat him like any other person. Manipulating, scheming, deceiving him, lying to him, justifying our own actions apart from the Creator's criteria are attributes of the entitled and self-important. We begin to think that God needs to understand us. And in the process of doing that, above all and beyond God's word, since we step beyond it, it doesn't apply to us, it's for the rest of those scrubs out there that aren't his friends, is their new home of comfort and comfort zone that they live in. They've created a much smaller God that they can control and have mastery over. This is this is Ganesha. Dumb little God. Puny. You can buy him on Amazon. His story's funny. The destroyer God cut his head off, mad at him for some reason, but guy was sorry. And so he took an elephant head and put it back on the guy, and now that's this guy here. If you don't know him, maybe you know what you do. This is his position in yoga. This is him throwing his tusk at the moon, in case you weren't sure whether yoga was tied to idolatry or not. There's one of many that we can point to. That was just a side note. Thought I'd throw that in there for you. That is our habit as humans, is to make God smaller than us, manipulated by us, can be deceived by us, can be lied to, and there won't be any consequences. And we can see that happening in our world right now. Christianity is being brought down to a place where, they're saying who God is, and that's not who he is. That's not how he describes himself. This book is an autobiography of himself. He wrote the text. This is who he is. And we tend to think we can remove that verse, or we can remove this verse. But in actuality, all we're doing is making him out to be this goof here. Someone who looks just exactly what I want. Someone who's a little definitely non-threatening, you know. Doesn't have a judgmental bone in its body, whatever that is. And has lots of stuff, I guess, that we could just take anytime we want, kind of thing. We have to be careful. We're warned against this. The nation of Israel had made God out to be someone like that God. Here's where we switch gears. Thank goodness, right? Verse 17 through 19. Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of this book, or words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. They're going to get their sight back. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. There were times in Israeli history where the word of God was rare and completely forgotten. Then when found, the hearts were receptive, and then when they were touched by his word, revival would take place. When Samuel began to minister under the leadership of Eli, Samuel 3, verse 1, his first night with him, able to comprehend and hearing the voice of the Lord. Now, the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. The nation of Israel had gone dark. God had covered up the seers. Eli wasn't even hearing from the Lord anymore until Samuel, little Samuel, pops in, and God says, begins to call out to him in this chapter, Samuel. Samuel's so young, he doesn't even know it's a supernatural voice. He runs into Eli's room and says, Eli, you called me? I didn't call you. I'm sound asleep. Go back to bed. Sorry. And it happens again. And Eli's starting to perceive now, I think this might be God. I remember when God used to talk to me that way. But he hasn't in a long time. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the nation of Israel has come back from the Babylonian captivity, verse 9. And Nehemiah, who's the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They were tender to it. They were broken by it. They were touched by it. They heard it for what it was. They began to weep, which is a good thing. But here's how God responds. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's where that comes from. The joy of the Lord is my strength. I read God's word and it broke my heart. And that was pleasing to God because that means you're on your way back to me. That's the joy of the Lord for you in that state of repentance and coming back to him. Any parent knows this. Oh my goodness, my kid, listen to me. This is wonderful. You know, so sorry, Dad. I can't believe I did that. Ah, I don't even care anymore. I just can't believe you're so, your sorriness is everything to me. That means you learned. It means you know. It means it's not going to happen again. It means you're going to try harder. This is exactly what I was hoping for. It's over joy. You know, that's the joy of the Lord. Another time is 2 Kings, verse 22, and I only did 8, 11, and 19. Hilkiah the high priest said to Stephan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Josiah, little Josiah, our favorite little king Josiah, if you don't know him, you should read about him. He's great. He says, hey, God's house is messy. Let's fix it up. And I'm trying to talk like a kid. He's probably much older than that. But he was only 8 when he was made king. So somewhere along the line, he said, we need to make God's house better. Where's all that money that's supposed to be going over to that project? Well, it's in the treasury. Get it over there. Let those guys do it. And just let them start doing what they got to do. So they start this refurbishment of the temple, right? Rebuilding it again. And this is what the priest says about that moment. While they're remodeling or restoring this place, I found the book of the law. You mean you didn't know where it was? You know, the church, it's like we were tearing out the kitchen and say, look, I found this black book. It's thick, you know? It's got words in red in it. Anybody know what this is? Amazing. Verse 11, now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law. In other words, they brought the book back to Josiah, read it to him, that he tore his clothes. That's a sign of, I can't believe this. That's been in there the whole time. And all he had to do was say, that's what God's word says, and this is how far away we are from it. We're in trouble, you know. In verse 19, God's response to Josiah pulling apart, tearing his clothes, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard and what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. I heard your prayer. They're in fellowship again. Revival. These are wonderful moments as humility rises to the top and man remembers the blessings of a powerful God, not just a friend. Peace, true love, understanding, and help of all things in our most difficult life moments. Revival starts this way. And if there were no other matches but you at the beginning, it's enough. It's enough. But it is catching, by the way. Finally, verses 22 through 24, and we'll close. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the enemy. The scornful one is consumed. And all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just by the empty words. In other words, that person that was able to turn righteous people into unrighteous people, convince them with the word, laid snare for those that tried to walk righteously, they're gone. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understand, and those who complained will learn doctrine. There's hope. We can come back. It's the idea. And that's where we close this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to our hearts this morning. No matter where we are, Lord, whether we've been walking with you in humility or whether we've been far away but have been brought back, we see that you speak gently to us. Just come back. We can respond to that gentle call and get as close to you as possible by starting to be obedient today, Lord, to start doing what's pleasing in your sight today, to get rid of all those things we know we're supposed to get rid of, and to have that radical moment where we just shed all of that sin, all of that disobedience, and we throw it away and we begin to walk with you today from this point forward with our lives. To be as close to you as possible, not to see how far away from you we can get and still be saved, but to be as close to you as possible, Lord. You draw us near. You draw us close. We're thankful for that this morning. I pray that you bless these folks as they walk with you this week, as they draw close to you in their quiet times, not because they expect a blessing, but because it is a blessing to do so. That you bless their lives, Lord, with peace, love, joy, patience, kindness, self-control, all the things they desire to have in their lives, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring that fruit to them, Lord, and from them. Help us to be a blessing to this world, Lord, and to be ready to give a reason for the hope which lies within us, to share what we've learned this morning from our own lips to their ears, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you need prayer before you go, come up. Glad to pray with you. Otherwise, have a great rest of the week.